Good morning, church.
Good morning.
And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now that is prayer. Can we just stop for a moment and admire that prayer? That is a prayer worth praying. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. That is Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, which we read just now as part of our scripture reading. It's from the Bible, from the book of Philippians in the New Testament. We call it the book of Philippians, but of course what it is a letter, epistle is the proper term. It's the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Christians in the city of Philippi. And he says, I pray for you. This is my prayer. Now I need to take a moment and clarify as to tone, because we're here in the American South, where you can say, I'll pray for you, and it can mean you're dead to me. Just say it with the tone.
Bless your
heart. That's not this. Paul is sincere in what he's saying. In fact, more sincere than probably most people were in epistles back then when it came to prayer. We've been talking about this for the past couple of weeks because this is a three-part sermon series from this section of the Philippian epistle. In the ancient world, in the first century, a prayer was a part of good letter writing. I actually like the way they did it in some ways, much better than how we do it. Although most of us don't even write letters anymore. When's the last time you wrote a letter? We just send an email. But you know, we'll do like the date, because when was this written? That's very important. And then, dear so-and-so, and then we'll just launch right into the letter, and then at the end, your friend Jeffrey, or whatever. But that wasn't how they did it in the first century. No date, because nobody cares. It isn't important. Because there was no post office. The reliable mail service was in its infancy. So for instance, with this letter, Paul is in Rome. Philippi is in what today is Greece. This letter, Paul knows, it's going to take a minimum of 6 weeks and probably more like 6 months for it to get where it's going. Who cares about the exact date that it was written? But then you would say who it was from. That was first. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, of course, Paul is determinedly in the singular first person throughout the letter, but he starts with letting the Philippians know that Timothy is there with him. It's in part so they'll know, okay, the situation's not utterly grim. Yes, Paul is in a bad situation, but he's not there in Rome all by himself. Especially because Timothy is well known to them. Timothy was a part of that initial church planting operation there in Philippi 11 or 12 years before this letter was written. So it's like, ah, yes, good, Timothy. We like Timothy. But also, I should say, this isn't super important, but it is worth knowing. A lot of times when we talk about the writings of the Apostle Paul, we picture Paul doing the writing. Like he's got paper and a pen, and he's there at a table with a little lamp or whatever, writing the letter out silently, and that's our picture. And no, that isn't the right picture. It's ahistorical. To get the right picture, you have to understand that Paul always used what's called an amanuensis. That's a fine big word, amanuensis. Y'all can say it with me if you want. Amanuensis. But it literally just means a handwriter. That's all it is. See, in that world, in general, only about 10% of people could read. Now, that's an average. It was higher among Jews who valued the written word of God above all things, but lower among the general population of the Roman Empire, about 10% literacy. What we forget as modern Americans with universal public schooling is that reading and writing are actually two different skills, and writing is much the harder one. An amanuensis was a handwriter, someone who could not only read, but also write, and write well. Now, Paul could write, but apparently he had terrible handwriting. It's not a joke. We know that Paul would always sign his epistles himself, and his signature could be recognized because he wrote with very big letters, some of which may have been down to vision. Apparently, Paul had eye trouble. But the way letter writing worked in those days was that the person who wanted to write the letter would dictate. The amanuensis would take notes. So you have to imagine Paul walking back and forth, kind of jerking on his chain and dictating as the amanuensis would write. They'd write up a draft of the letter, read it to the person. The person would give emendations. They might even discuss it. What's the best way to say this? Is there a better way to say that? The amanuensis then would make a final draft, and then it would be sent out. And it seems as though, quite often, Timothy was Paul's amanuensis. And so he gets included in the letters where he did the handwriting, Paul and Timothy. So you would get who the epistle was from first, and then who it was to. In this case, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And then a greeting. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's usual. And then, often, a prayer. Whatever God or gods you worshipped in that ancient world, you would include, if you were being thorough, a little prayer in your letter. And then usually it was just a polite nothing. I pray you are getting along well, or I pray your health is good. I pray that your business ventures find success. But Paul would turn this polite nothing into an opportunity. Usually it would start with thankfulness. And so here in Philippians, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And we talked specifically about those two verses 2 weeks ago, Paul expressing his thankfulness for the Philippians. And the thing about that is, he had a lot to be thankful for. The Philippians are, arguably, his favorite church to the degree that Paul played favorites. I mean, at the very least, they're the one that over the years has caused him the least amount of trouble. They're the church he has the most confidence in. He trusts them. In fact, they've been a support to him. And we've been talking about that in this series. It's part of the reason Paul is writing them this letter. As he writes it, the reason he's in Rome, the trouble he's in, is that he's been arrested again. He's imprisoned. Now, don't picture like a jail cell, not this time. Bible scholars are fairly in agreement that Paul wrote this letter during the 2 years that he was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial before the Emperor Nero. He's in a house that he's having to pay rent on. Gotta love that Roman ability to make a buck off of everything. But so, he needs money. And apparently the Philippian Christians have heard about the situation, his plight, and so they have taken up a contribution and sent it to Rome with one of their members, a man named Epaphroditus, who then has stayed in Rome to help take care of Paul. But Epaphroditus has gotten sick. We don't know what the deal was, but apparently he almost died. He's recovered now, but Paul thinks Epaphroditus should go back home to Philippi. And so Paul's taking the opportunity to write this letter so he can send it back with Epaphroditus to the folk in Philippi. Which, by the way, tells you something about Epaphroditus that probably he also could read. Because the way it would have worked is not that Epaphroditus would just drop the letter off with the leader of the church in Philippi and say, circulate it amongst yourselves. No, the church would gather. Remember, only about 10% of them could read, but they would gather, and Epaphroditus would read it out to them. and Paul would have rehearsed him. Now, when you get to this part, just toss it off casual like it's not anything. And when you say this part, go slowly. And if you Odien Syntyche are there, give them each a look. And we don't actually know who Epaphroditus was looking at when he read our text this morning. But we do kind of know what it was about. When Epaphroditus read out, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment," we have at least an inkling of why Paul was praying that. Because remember what I said, this is not a polite nothing. Paul is being really sincere. And in reality, I just have to say, this is a prayer that any preacher would be wise to pray for his congregation. I have to admit, I'm humbled by it. I mean, imagine being a preacher and praying that for your church. God, please cause their love to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. A little bit, it takes my breath away. So much better than, "God, please bless sister so-and-so and her toe. Please heal it." But Paul prays this specifically because he knows it's the antidote to their current condition. Because as we've been saying these past 2 weeks, Epaphroditus had been tattling, so to speak. He'd been telling Paul that the situation in Philippi was not all roses. If you were with us last week, you'll remember this diagram, this formulation of the Philippian situation. They had lost their humility, and so they had lost their unity. And because they had lost their unity, they had lost their joy. And the Apostle Paul knows that the situation, the way to address the situation at every level, is the application of love. Agape love. It's the solution at every level because it gets to the root of the problem. Because love is the fundamental thing. The gospel is fundamentally a gospel of love. Anytime our Christian living gets out of whack, God is always going to drag us back to love. I mean, love is the thing that makes Christianity unique among all the world religions. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus said that on the night before he went to the cross. And the thing is, love is absolutely the remedy. You should look at the list. You know about the list, right? It's one of the Apostle Paul's finest pieces of writing over in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul gives a list of 16 things love does. And that's not a random number, by the way. It's carefully chosen because it's 7 plus 9. And if you know your Bible number symbolism, those are two of the most divine numbers. 9, the number of God in heaven. And 7, the number of perfection and completion. And if you read the list, on the list, there are 7 things that love does do and 9 things that love refrains from doing. 7 things that if you do them, you'll be perfect, so to speak. 9 things, if you can just refrain from doing them, you'll make earth like heaven. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And you can see how I hope you can see how, if those 16 things were somehow to abound more and more, it would become impossible to sit in wounded pride and refused humility. His love doesn't boast and it isn't arrogant. It would be impossible to sit in fractured unity because love doesn't insist on its own way and isn't irritable or resentful. It would be impossible to continue in joylessness because whatever else, love rejoices with the truth. Now, Paul goes on to say, and it is my prayer that your love should abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. You know, these past couple of weeks, I've been talking about the one instance of disunity that Paul does call out specifically in this letter. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. And the thing is, I touched on this last week, but the thing is, historically, it has been very easy to kind of make fun of this, brush it off, because they were women. I've heard preachers, squabbling old women in the church, what can you do? And sure, maybe, just a couple of elderly women having a squabble, except that Paul says that these two women have labored side by side together with him in the gospel. They are very important, apparently very important to the work of that church. Maybe even to the future of that church. And what if it wasn't just a tempest in a teacup? What if it wasn't just a personality conflict? What if their disagreement was over something real? Something tangible? You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of C.S. Lewis and T.S. Eliot. Some of you are like, I know who one of those is. C.S. Lewis is probably most famous nowadays for being the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. T.S. Eliot is most widely remembered nowadays because he wrote Old Possum's Book of Practical Cats, which the musical Cats is based on. But those things apart, the two men had a lot in common. They were alive at the same time, living in England, and ran in the same social circles. They both became Christians as adults. T.S. Eliot in 1927, C.S. Lewis in 1931. And they were both poets. But the thing is, T.S. Eliot was a very successful poet, famous poet. He was at the forefront of what today is referred to as the modernist movement, published all the time. C.S. Lewis was not a successful poet. That hurts our feelings sometimes to think about that, but he wasn't. Not because his poems weren't good, they were, but because his style of poetry was considered old-fashioned, passé. People weren't interested in his style of poetry. And before he became a Christian, C.S. Lewis hated T.S. Eliot. Hated him. Some of it might have been envy, but a lot of it also was that C.S. Lewis loathed modernist poetry. And by the way, if you're like, I don't really care about poetry, I don't really like poetry, I don't really get poetry, it's probably modernist poetry that has done that to you. I'm just going to tell you. If you're like, I don't really get poetry, that's modernist poetry is the thing that has made you that way. In particular, in 1915, Mr. Eliot had published a poem, a very successful poem, called The Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock. It was ironic, it was detached, it spoke to the disintegration of modern society, and it just stuck in C.S. Lewis's craw. Maybe you know or have heard the famous first few lines of this poem. Let us go then, you and I, when the evening is spread out against the sky like a patient etherized upon a table. Lewis just thought that opener was revolting and ridiculous. And even after he became a Christian and realized he wasn't allowed to hate T.S. Eliot, he still hated modern poetry. In 1935, Lewis responded in a poem of his own, "I am so coarse, the things the poets see are obstinately invisible to me. For 20 years I've stared my level best to see if evening, any evening, would suggest a patient etherized upon a table. In vain, I simply wasn't able." See, you get poetry. And the thing is, listen, to the two of them, it was not frivolity. Eliot believed philosophically that it was important to hold up a mirror to the disintegration and ugliness of modern society. Lewis believed philosophically that when you do that, all you do is double the disintegration and ugliness. Lewis thought that the proper response to disintegration and ugliness was to hold up integration and beauty. And it just rankled Lewis that Eliot's brand of poetry was popular. He wrote about it, "When poisons become fashionable, they do not cease to kill." It was more than just poetry. It was church. Eliot was high church. Lewis was low church. It was politics. Eliot was a Tory and a royalist. Lewis was Labour Party all the way. They fundamentally disagreed about the direction, not only of modern literature, but of modern society. But even so, Lewis recognized that Eliot was a brother in Christ. In 1942, he wrote, "I agree with him about matters of such moment that all literary questions are, in comparison, trivial." And then a funny thing happened. Because while T.S. Eliot was finding success as a poet, C.S. Lewis was finding success as a religious writer. And in 1959, the English church decided that it needed to update the language of the English language psalm book. It had originally been translated into English in 1530. And although the spelling had been updated, the language hadn't. So it was time, 449 years. And the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the English church, was putting together a committee to revise the English psalm book. And he invited Eliot and Lewis to be on the committee. Lewis, because he was a popular religious writer, with his fingers on the pulse of the English-speaking Christian public. Eliot, because he was one of England's most cutting-edge Christian poets. And of course, by this time, they were both older, they'd mellowed a little, they'd both recently gotten married, they were happy. And as they met on the committee, they discovered that they both loved, loved, loved the Psalms. And they both loved, loved, loved that 1530 translation of the Psalms. And what they discovered, or really what was driven home to them, was that they were actually brothers in Christ. And they became friends. In fact, Lewis commented once that once he had gotten to know Eliot, he found it easy to love him. They discovered that they liked the same poems, even if they sometimes got different things out of them. But I think that quote is key. We can disagree about all kinds of things, and they can be real things, not just poetry, but church, doctrine, and politics, and where you think society should be heading. But love, as it abounds more and more, teaches us to say the things we agree about namely the Lord, are more important than anything we might disagree about. And I'm just going to tell you, and you may feel called out, I don't care, that if you can't say this about people you disagree with who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you can't say what we agree about is more important than what we disagree about, then you have an idol in your life. Because you've got something in your life that you have made more important than God and Jesus and your brothers and sisters. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. That word discernment is really interesting and powerful right there. And this is where we have to talk for a moment about Greek. Because we have to remember or learn, if you didn't already know it, that when the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to the Philippians, he didn't write it in 21st century English. He wrote it in first century Greek. We translate it into English so that we can read it, but that word that is translated discernment is an unusual word, highly unusual. It's a word that is only found here in the whole of the Bible. One time, whole Bible, right here. Paul doesn't talk this way to other churches. He says, with knowledge and all discernment. He says your love has to be with discernment. And by that, he doesn't mean that you have to discern who you should love and who you shouldn't. Like, don't waste your love on people who aren't worthy of your love. That's the way the world does it. And that's the opposite of what Paul means here. When he says that your love should abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, what he means is discerning what's really important and what just really isn't. Like C.S. Lewis, I agree with him about matters of such moment that all literary questions are, in comparison, trivial. Even though literary questions were literally C.S. Lewis's life and T.S. Eliot's life, it's what they did. There was nothing more important to them than literary questions, except that they agreed about matters of such moment that literary questions were, by comparison, trivial. They just don't matter. Next to the marvel that we are all created in God's image, next to the terror of sin, the pity of the cross, the wonder of the empty tomb, the joy of salvation, the glory of God, the hope of eternal life. They just don't matter. And then notice what happens if you get this right. If, as Paul prays, your love abounds more and more with knowledge and all discernment, what happens? Because Paul doesn't want to just correct the problems. He wants to continue the progress. He wants to build. He wants to spur growth. Paul says, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Do you see how that's laid out? What happens when we abound more and more in love with knowledge and all discernment? Well, then you approve what's excellent. What can we agree on? Well, let's agree on that. Only the things that are really excellent become important to you. And then what happens? Well, and so then you're pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And that word that's translated pure there, I just have to pause for a moment because it's a great word. I need to stop and tell you about this word. The word is ailikrines. Ailikrines. And it's another unusual word. Like I said, Paul doesn't talk this way to any other church. The word literally means judged by sunlight. Oh, that's a good word. It's a word about looking at something and taking it outside and holding it up under the bright light of the sun and finding that it's perfectly clean, even in the brightest light. That's what the day of Christ does. See, every one of us is looking forward to the day of Christ. Whether it comes to you or you come to it, one way or another, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ, that day of Christ, it's really like day. It is the sunlight on everything. It exposes everything. And on the day of Christ, it won't matter what literary opinions we held. Can we just agree on that? On the day of Christ, it will not matter whether we liked modernist poetry or not. Our literary opinions will not matter. On the day of Christ, our political opinions won't matter. Can we agree on that? That someday there won't be any Democrats or Republicans. You know why? Because there'll be nothing to vote on. You know what will matter in the day of Christ? Did we love? Did we love? And what will happen then? Well, we'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Do you understand how amazing that is? That instead of that terrible way of doing business, where the righteousness has to be the root of our salvation, can any of us manage that? Can any of us manage for righteousness to be the reason that we are saved? I know I can't. But instead of righteousness being the root of our salvation, righteousness is the fruit of our salvation. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And what will happen then? The glory and praise of God. I don't know about you, but I want my life to be a life that bears the fruit of righteousness that will cause God to be praised. I got a challenge for you this morning. Just a little challenge. I don't know if you're going to take me up on it or not. But it's just a little challenge. Let's see if your love abounds more and more. I'm praying it does. I want you to think of someone, a Christian brother or sister that you know, who just absolutely and obstinately holds the opposite position from you about something. Maybe they really love opera and you can't stand it. Maybe they really hate country western music and it's your jam. I don't know. Maybe they're really into football and you cannot manage to watch genetically superior human beings hurting a ball around. Whatever it may be, maybe you're a hard-line conservative. Pick a progressive. Maybe you're really a progressive. Find a conservative that you know. But I want you to think of that person who's political or church or sports or music opinion is the absolute and obstinate and to you foolish opposite of yours. But this person is your brother or sister in Christ. You all have these people. Maybe you don't even text them anymore because you just can't handle it. But you still maybe can reach them on Facebook or Instagram or whatever. But just reach out today. Maybe you can even start it with, the preacher at church said I had to do this. But just reach out and say, I love you. And I'm glad we have Jesus in common. I dare you. See what happens. Maybe you'll find that your love abounds more in them. It's possible. I'm praying that it'll happen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray for this congregation of believers that our love will abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that we can approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless in that way at the day of Jesus, filled, Lord, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, so that you may get glory and praise. That's my prayer this morning. And I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.